No. How about now? Okay, we're going to be back in Romans 8 this morning. So I invite you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 8. And before we get into the message, Jalen Burma teaches junior high at SBA, and her class has been memorizing Romans 8. And a couple of her students are going to come up and recite the first 10 verses for us this morning.
We do not do this as a performance. We do this because we love the Word of God. And memorizing takes a lot of time and effort. But the Word of God is worth it.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death.
For the law of the Spirit?
For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit.
For the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if in fact, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness.
I get one verse. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you.
All right, thank you, Patrick and Maddie and Mrs. Burma. So they got us through verse 11, which is where we left off last time we were in Romans 8. So this morning we're going to pick up in verse 12. And I am going to read 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For if you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So Paul begins this section with, in the ESV, which I'm reading from, he begins it with, so then. Your Bible may say, therefore. It's the same idea. And again, we kind of keep seeing this word or this idea as we work our way through Romans. And again, it means that what is about to come is directly connected to and based upon what has come before. So what we see here through 1 through 11 is that those who are in Christ, remember we spent 5 weeks looking at what it means to be in Christ, those who are in Christ have been purchased through the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, the sacrificial death of Christ in our place. We also have eternal life. That is our hope. That is what we know our future will hold, because not only did Christ die for our sins, but he rose again. He, on that first Easter Sunday, right, he rose up from the grave. He defeated death. And then also we know that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We talked about that particularly a couple weeks ago, that we have the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. So we are in Christ. If you have Christ as your Savior, you are in Christ. And it means, Paul says in verse 12 now, that we are debtors. We're debtors. But he makes a very important distinction. He says we're debtors not to the flesh, but to Christ. The Greek word that's translated debtor here, it means one who is held by an obligation or a duty to another, right? And we understand what debt means. Individually, I imagine we've all been in some kind of debt at some point. Nationally, we're in incomprehensible debt. We know the idea of debt, to owe something to another. And what Paul is saying here is we are debtors, he says, but not to the flesh. What does that mean, that we're not debtors to the flesh? Paul is emphasizing that if you are in Christ, if Jesus Christ is your Savior, you owe nothing to the flesh. You have no obligation to the flesh at all. The flesh has no power over you any longer if you are in Christ. The flesh can't demand anything from you. Quite the opposite, Paul is saying, that we are debtors to Christ. The Spirit of God has done for us incredible good, right? Indescribable good. Because God so loved the world, right? John 3:16, he sent his Son to die for us, and the Spirit of God raised him from the dead. Remember verse 11 in Romans chapter 8. It says, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Therefore, we owe an insurmountable debt to God, to the Spirit of God. As incomprehensible as the $20 trillion, whatever it is, that the U.S. is in debt, what we owe to God is greater. We can't put it in monetary terms. The forgiveness of our sins, the debt of our sin, our violation of God's standard. You can't put it in monetary terms. You couldn't write a check big enough. You couldn't work hard enough. You couldn't do enough good deeds. And Paul is saying you're not in debt to the flesh any longer. Your debt, if you want to use that term, that idea, is to God. It's to the Spirit of God. But debt, we tend to think of in monetary terms, right? It's money that you owe to someone. And that's not at all what Paul is saying here. We don't literally owe anything to God, because there's no way we could pay God, right? There's nothing we could possibly do to repay God for our salvation. Because if we could repay God for our salvation, that would necessarily mean that we could purchase our salvation. And we can't. Scripture makes that abundantly clear, that we cannot do that. Salvation is a gift, and it's a priceless gift. It's a gift that we can't even really begin to comprehend until we grasp the depth of our depravity. Sometimes we hear people say things like, well, I owe it all to so-and-so, right? I owe her my life. Those are figures of speech. But when it comes to talking about what we owe God, that's true. We owe it all to God. We owe him our life. Not just this physical life we're living in the here and now, our eternal life. We owe it all to God. So, what is Paul saying here where he says those who are in the flesh, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now we know back from earlier in chapter 8, right, if you go back to verse 8 and look where he says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, right? And not only if we are in the flesh, if we are in the Spirit rather, if we are in the Spirit, we have Christ as our Savior, now we are in the Spirit, we're in Christ. If you were to take the opposite of verse 8, right? If those who are in the flesh cannot please God, then those who are in the Spirit can please God. What Paul now is saying here, beginning in verse 12 and following, is that not only can we now please God, we have an obligation to please God. We have a responsibility when we're in the flesh, or when we're in the Spirit, to please God. Right? When Christ saved us, and he put to death our sin nature, our flesh, we are not only now free to no longer sin, but we are free to please God. We're empowered to do that which is pleasing to God. We do not, if you want to kind of put it differently, we do not now have to live according to the flesh. Now, as we know, as we've seen through Romans, and particularly the end of chapter 7, right, we still have the ability to yield to the flesh. We still have the ability to do the things that are not pleasing to God. That is not removed from us, but we are also empowered and freed to please God. So I want to point out something as we work through here. If you want to give me a couple of minutes to stretch your theological mind a little bit and give you some homework if you're so inclined to take homework. I know you're thinking you don't have to do homework anymore, right? But you can if you want. Verse 13 is a verse that creates some debate among theologians and scholars. And I'm going to point out to you briefly a couple of different, three different really positions on the interpretation of verse 13. And I'm not going to tell you which one is right, because I don't know. I know which way I lean, right? I know which way I think is probably right, but I could not tell you definitively this is right. So if you're so inclined, maybe you'll want to research this a little bit yourself and see what you think. But verse 13, it says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So particularly that first part of that verse, if you live according to the flesh. Okay? Many theologians interpret this verse, this first part of this verse, if you live according to the flesh, to refer to those who are not in Christ. Okay, those who continue living according to the flesh, they're not saved, they don't have Christ as Savior, they don't have the ability to not sin. Therefore, they're living according to the flesh, and they will die, not only physically, but spiritually. They will be separated from God for eternity. They never had Christ as their Savior, and therefore they will spend eternity separated from God in hell. Okay? That is one interpretation of what this means, that Paul is referring to unbelievers, where he says, if you live according to the flesh. There are, I said I was going to give you three interpretations. I'll give you four, actually. This one's free. Okay. This one, Arminians will interpret this to mean that you can lose your salvation. That if you were saved and then you decide to pursue the flesh, that your salvation can be lost. I will tell you definitively, I know that's not the right one, because the Bible teaches you can't lose your salvation. Right? It's very clear. We could talk about that another time. In depth, but that interpretation, I don't believe, is accurate. But here's another one that is sometimes held by some theologians. They say that when Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, that because he is talking to believers, right? Verse 12 says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So he's talking, these theologians will argue, to believers, and there's nothing between 12 and 13 that would indicate a shift from talking from believers to unbeliever. So he must be talking to believers. So what does it mean then for a believer to live according to the flesh? Well, some, and probably most notably here, I would say Donald Gray Barnhouse, says that this is referring to a sin unto death. Right? There is a part of the Bible that refers to, particularly in 1 John, that refers to a sin unto death. That there are some times in which a believer may persist in sin or engage in unrepentant sin to the point that God decides to end that person's life. Barnhouse says that's what this is referring to. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. He's taking that as a literal, your life will cease to exist, right? God will end your life and call you home so that you do not continue to live in unrepentant sin, which is not what believers are called to do, okay? That's at least how Barnhouse and those who follow his interpretation interpret it. What you could, if you want to kind of think of a specific example, right? Think of Ananias and Sapphira. What happens with Ananias and Sapphira? They sell their land. You know the story, right? They sell their land. They go separately. Ananias says, yep, we sold it for this much. He was lying, right? They sold it for more, but they wanted the credit for giving all. So they said, we sold it for this much. They were not under obligation to give it all, right? But they lied and said they did. And what happened? Peter basically says, why are you lying to God? And says Ananias died. And then a little while later, Sapphira comes and they ask her and she tells the same lie. And she died. Right? I've never been in a church service where somebody lied and died. I suspect if we ever were, we wouldn't be lying anymore. Right? And I can't definitively say that God will do that, but he certainly can do that. It's certainly within his prerogative if he were to decide. The span of our life is completely within God's control. And there may well be times that God decides, if that's the way you're going to live, your time is up. So that's another interpretation. A third interpretation, at least one additional interpretation here of what this would mean, and this one is perhaps best articulated, at least in my research, by a former pastor and teacher named Grant Richeson, but I'm sure he's not the only one. He would interpret this to mean, he would agree with Barnhouse that Paul is talking to believers here, but he does not interpret it to mean literally physically dying. Instead, he says that when Paul is saying that if you live according to the flesh, you will die, he says this is a temporary spiritual interruption of your relationship with God. Okay, this would be somewhat like the idea of in Psalm 66, where David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Okay, so it's the idea that if I've got unrepentant sin in my life and I think that I can just carry on as normal in my relationship with God, I'm wrong. God will not allow me to persist in unrepentant sin and yet talk to him, interact with him, treat him as if everything is honky-dory. That is a theological term, honky-dory, okay? You will not find it in the Greek, but take my word for it, okay? But you know what I'm talking about here, right? Okay, so this is the idea that Richeson says, right? And this is what he writes. He says, this is the death of spiritual living. This kind of death is inevitable for those who are out of fellowship with God. As long as we continue in unconfessed sin, God will separate himself from fellowship with us. Okay? So, those are your three possible interpretations. And again, I'm not going to tell you which one is right because I can't tell you with absolute certainty which one is right. But if you're so inclined, I'll give you something to do. Study it out. Research it. See what do you think it means where Paul says if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But where I want us to spend the bulk of our time, where I really want to focus now, is the rest of that verse says, if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. For all, verse 14, are led, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And that's not exclusive to males, right? This would be sons or daughters, children of God. All who are led by the Spirit are children of God. So what can we take from this? The first thing it's important to see is that if you are a son of God, a daughter of God, if you are a child of God, if Jesus Christ is your Savior, there will be evidence of that in your life. You will be led by the Spirit. You will begin to live differently if you are a child of God than you did when you were not a child of God. The way you think will change. The way you talk will change. The way you act will change. Your attitude will change, right? And we've talked about this a lot of times before as we study God's Word, that when we accept Christ as Savior, when we receive the Holy Spirit who then dwells within us, that we are radically transformed from the inside out. And that transformation will produce evidence in the way we live our lives. It will manifest itself in the way that we live our lives. There will be visible and audible, because it does include the way we talk, changes in the way we live our lives, right? Paul talks about this in a lot of his writings. Old things are passed away, he says. All things become new. God does not save us to leave us as we were. He saved us to transform us, to make us new, to enable us to be new, to empower us to live in a way that without him we could never live. So there will be evidence of our salvation. The works of the flesh in which we once lived, we will no longer live. Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote a hymn, it's a song, that includes a line that says, "Thanks to Calvary, I am not the man I used to be." That should be true for all of us, male or female. Thanks to Calvary, I'm not the person I used to be. The way I live, think, act, talk is different than it was without Christ. Okay? Now, we cannot be saved by our works. Paul is absolutely not saying that. We cannot be saved by our works. If I just said a moment ago that we can't possibly earn our salvation, it would be foolish now to say that we're saved by our works. That's not the case. But we are saved to works. Paul also makes that clear, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. He says that we are God's workmanship, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has ordained beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, there is an important other side of the coin, so to speak, if you want to think of it that way, to this idea, and that is that someone who is not led by the Spirit, someone who is not growing in sanctification, someone who is not becoming new and manifesting evidence of being a new creation, yet professes to be a believer, may well be fooling him or herself. Someone who says, "Oh, I believe in God," well, we know from James that doesn't mean much, because James says even the demons believe in God and tremble. So someone who just says, "I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins," but there's zero evidence of that in their lives, based on what Paul is here saying, that should be cause for concern. There will be evidence of salvation. Now, what does it mean to be the children of God? If Paul says here that those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God, sons and daughters of God, what does that mean? Well, consider this thought, right, from Albert Barnes. He says, "They stand related to God, not merely as subjects to their king or servants to their master, but as children to their father. They're unspeakably near and dear to God, being spiritually begotten of him and partaking of his nature." This is a beautiful promise. What this is saying here, right, that we are children of God. Verse 15, "If you did not receive the spirit of slavery, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That word Abba, it's an Aramaic word. It means father, but it's a much more endearing and tender term than father. It would be the equivalent of our English word daddy or papa. So what Paul is here saying is that when we are in the Spirit, when we have Christ as Savior, our relationship with God is such that God is our daddy. You think about what that means, right? Paul is saying here, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, right? When we were redeemed out of sin, when we were bought back from captivity to sin, God did not redeem us and purchase us and make us his so that we could go from one fearful slave-like relationship to another. It's not like if you think about historical slavery where human beings were literally owned as property and they could be bought and sold. It's not like a slave who was sold by one master who abused and overworked and mistreated him or her to another master who abused and overworked and mistreated him or her. No, this is like a purchase from that horrible relationship with the master to one in which it's totally new. You're set free from that. There's no longer this demand. There's no longer this fear. What Paul is basically saying here, if we want to carry out this idea of a daddy-like relationship, he's saying that you're not redeemed by God to live in constant fear of a divine spanking. You're saved to now have a relationship with God in which you run to him for an embrace. He's your daddy. Right? A couple days ago, out at SBA, we had our closing program for the preschool. Right, and as I was thinking about this concept, something came to my mind. Those of you who are there probably know what I'm going to say. But just as the program was about to begin, the father of one of the preschool girls walked in from the back. She's sitting up on stage. He's dozens of feet away from her. And her response was, Daddy's here! Daddy! This is what Paul is talking about here. Right? We kind of think about that's sort of silly. No, it isn't. Every father in this room knows what it's like to have your son or daughter run to you, be excited to see you, to want an embrace from you. Paul is saying this is the relationship we now have with God because we are children of God. We can call him Abba, Father. This is a beautiful thing. And this purchase is different than a purchase of a slave. This is a purchase that frees, that empowers, that embraces. God's love for us is incredibly special. John Piper says this, as the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to change our slavish fears toward God into confident, happy, peaceful affection for God as our Father. God has chosen us to be his children. He's chosen us to be his heirs. This is what it says here, right? Verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if, verse 17, children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Right? In large part, this testimony, this witness, it says in verse 16, happens by the Holy Spirit working within us to create within us a new being. We become new people, and it stirs within us that love for God. As children of God, we now desire to please God. We want to please God. Our want-tos change. I don't remember who said that originally, but I heard someone say that once, and it's a very accurate way of describing what Paul is here saying. Children of God do the things that please God, not because we're afraid we're going to get in trouble, but because we know it makes God happy. And we want to make God happy. Becoming a child of God is much more than a head knowledge. It's much more than a legal transaction. We love God. We long for God. We run to God, right? The contemporary Christian song, Forever Rain, right? There's a part of that song, there's a part of the chorus in that song that says, oh, I run into your arms. I run into your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. I don't think we can truly imagine what it would be like to be hugged by God. Can you imagine that? What it would be like to be hugged by God? But that's really what Paul is here describing. That's the beauty of this gift, this inheritance that is ours. Verse 17 says, we are heirs. Right? We know what an heir is. We know what it means to inherit something. This verse says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. God looks at us the same way he looks at his son. Alexander McLaren said, God himself is his greatest gift. The loftiest blessing which we can receive is that we should be heirs, possessors of God. On earth and in heaven, the heritage of the children of the Lord is God himself, inasmuch as he is with them for their delight in them to make them partakers of the divine nature and for them in all his attributes and actions. God is our gift. God is our inheritance. Being able to call him daddy is a gift. It's what Paul is here describing, knowing that we will spend eternity with him. Right? And sometimes you've probably heard somebody say, maybe you've said it, right? Oh, my parents are spending my inheritance, right? Well, guess what? God's not spending your inheritance, right? The idea, really, from an earthly perspective is somewhat silly because you can really only inherit what your parents choose to leave to you. And from an earthly perspective, you know, if whether you're an only child or one of multiple children, maybe you'll all get an equal share. Maybe one will get it all. The rest will get nothing. Maybe one gets more than the rest. Maybe your parents leave you something you really don't want. And you're like, gee, thanks. That's not what I had in mind. That's not going to be the case here, right? The inheritance that we have in Christ, the inheritance that we have as children of God, number one, I guarantee you, we want it. We could not possibly want anything more. Number two, it cannot be diminished. It will not matter how many people come to know Christ as Savior, our share of the inheritance never becomes less. Can you imagine that? It doesn't matter how many siblings we have in Christ, so to speak, what we will inherit never is diminished. It's never less. It will only remain the same. Our inheritance from God is far beyond what we can even imagine. We know a little bit about heaven from the Bible, right? There are some descriptors that the Bible tells us about heaven, what it will be like. And when we try to think of some of those things, we kind of imagine how incredible it would be to see streets of gold or crystal sea or pearly gates or walls made of precious stone, right? Because from a human standpoint, all that stuff is super valuable. Right, there was a joke somebody told a long time ago. I'm sure some of you heard it. That a man died and went to heaven and took a briefcase with him. And we got to the gate. Peter says, what's in the briefcase? And he opens it up and it's a bunch of gold bricks. And Peter says, great, pavement. Our perspectives change, right? What's valuable to us here on earth, not going to matter in heaven. I have a feeling the things that we tend to think of, even the things about heaven that we think are going to be incredible, maybe eventually we'll start to realize, yeah, that's pretty awesome. That's pretty cool. I'm walking on pure gold right now. But I think for quite a long time, we're not even going to notice. Because we're going to be in the presence of God. We're going to see Jesus. We're not really going to care that we're walking on gold. Because it's big deal, gold. There's Jesus. Our perspectives change. I don't think we really can even begin to imagine what heaven will actually be like. But the only thing that will matter is it will be with God. We will see Jesus. Because if you are in Christ, you are an heir of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of your word and for the tremendous reminder that it is for us of the awesome gift that you have given to us, the gift of being your children, of knowing that we will spend eternity in your presence. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to work within us, to enable us and empower us to live in a way that's pleasing to you, and to even help us to want to live that way. We thank you for the gift of calling you Daddy, and everything that goes with that, that you care about what we care about. You feel our pains. You know our concerns. You meet our needs. You long for us to run into your arms. Thank you for the gift of your Son, for the privilege of knowing that we are co-heirs with him and that we will spend eternity with you. In his name we pray. Amen.
In closing, we will be singing hymn number 541, He the Pearly Gates Will Open. I ask you to stand with me, please, and then remain standing for the benediction, number 541, either in your hymn book or up on the screen, He the Pearly Gates Will Open.
So great and wondrous, deep and mighty, pure, sublime, coming from the heart of Jesus, just the same through tests of time. He, the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter in. Forgave me all my sin. Like a dove when hunted, frightened, as a wounded fawn was I. Broken hearted, yet he healed me. He will heed the sinner's cry. He, the pearl, forgave me all my sin. Love divine, so great and wondrous, all my sins he then forgave. I will sing his praise forever, for his blood, his power to save. Forgave me my sin. In life's eventide at twilight, at his door I'll knock and wait. By the precious love of Jesus I shall enter heaven's gate. He, the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter in. For he purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin.
1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Amen.